This audio presentation is brought to you by the Baptist Missionary Association Theological Seminary. BMA Seminary provides accredited theological education for equipping God's people for Christ-centered service and leadership roles. We are committed to the authority and inerrancy of the Holy Scriptures and to making disciples for Jesus Christ. For more information about the BMA Seminary, go to bmats.edu or call toll-free 800-259-5673.
Somebody asked me once, how long did it take you to prepare that sermon? And I said, all my life. And that's the truth about every sermon. Atypically, this time I did calibrate how many hours it took me to prepare these lectures, and it was north of 400 hours. It's about 4 hours per page. And you're about to write your doctoral dissertation. You'll see. So I'm asking for 1/100th from you. 4 hours of your time. I didn't complete my lecture this morning. I did anticipate weariness. And I know as a teacher, afternoons are more difficult. But Mr. Gooker and I will record the latter part of my lecture this morning, which has to do with the depravity of the human conscience. However, I'm going to proceed this afternoon with our discussion of human volition and regeneration. The New Hampshire Confession reads, "We believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be regenerated or born again. That regeneration consists in giving a holy disposition to the mind, that it is affected in a manner above our comprehension by the power of the Holy Spirit, in connection with divine truth, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, and that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of repentance and faith and newness of life." This morning we organized our thoughts under the headings of the physiological, pneumatological, and psychological effects of the fall. Under the latter heading, we noted the fall's impacts upon the sinner's intellect and conscience. We now come to the fall's effects upon the will. We blend our discussion of the will with the second topic, regeneration. Gentlemen and ladies, this is the rub, is it not? The question that divides Christians perhaps more than any other question: what is the relationship between the human will and the divine will in regeneration? All Christians agree that the serpent has struck humanity, but we disagree about the length of the fangs and the lethality of the venom. Some of us think the serpent's poison has made us very, very sick. Others think that it has left us stone cold dead. And we can easily determine which position we hold by answering one question. In terms of the human will's ethical and spiritual potency, did the fall leave the will alive or dead? Wounded but wiggling, or rotting in a grave of depravity? This debate over the sickness versus the deadness of the human will is not just a semantic disagreement over ambiguous terminology. Much less is it two brothers looking at two sides of the same coin or saying the same thing in two different ways. Rather, the question of sin's corruption of the will is like a stone thrown into a pond, whose ripples move concentrically in every direction toward the shoreline. One's view of the will is never just one's view of the will. Rather, it is a stone splash that ripples in every direction toward the shoreline of our spiritual understanding. Different stones produce different ripples, and different ripples make different impacts upon the shoreline. Likewise, different views of the will necessarily produce different ripple effects upon our theological shorelines. And these differences are not minor, but they are in fact major. Differing views of the will impact our understanding of the most fundamental tenets of the Christian faith, including the sacred attributes of God, especially God's sovereignty and His omnipotence, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, the very nature and operation of grace, and the degree to which sin has corrupted humanity, whether only partially debilitating humanity or totally devastating our spiritual, moral, and volitional capacities. So, metaphysically speaking, each of us is only a stone's throw away from an accurate or an errant understanding of God, His grace, and sin. And we hold one of two stones in our hand. Ask yourself, which stone is in my hand? Depending upon your position regarding the extent to which the will is depraved, you will fall into one of two theological categories. If you believe that the will is free after the fall and prior to regeneration, then you are a synergist. One who believes that two energies, God's will and the human will, cooperate together to produce a spiritual connection between God and sinners. If the synergist were a painting, he would be Michelangelo's creation of man in the dome of the Sistine Chapel, where God's and Adam's hands reach toward one another at basically the same level. Holding the synergistic position puts one in the Christian tradition of Pelagius, Erasmus, Arminius, Finney, Wesley, and Catholicism. A synergistic view of the will also places one in the broader category of other synergistic religions, such as Hinduism, Confucianism, and Buddhism. Identifying Christian synergism with other synergistic religions does not necessarily discredit the Christian synergist. Religious traditions other than Christianity and even pagan philosophies can know some truth to a limited degree. So if Holy Scripture supports synergism, then other synergistic religions and philosophies would not necessarily discredit those Christians who believe in a cooperation of the divine and human will in regeneration. Rather, that would simply mean that other synergistic ideologies have been the recipients of common grace and general revelation about the human and divine wills. On the other hand, if we believe that the fall shackled the human will in moral and spiritual bondage, and that the will's liberation from sin and inclination towards righteousness follows regeneration, then we are monergists, those who believe that only one energy, God's will, singularly and exclusively, makes the final, the initial and vital connection between God and a sinner. If Michelangelo had painted a monergistic rendition of the creation of man, the dome of the Sistine Chapel would look very different. God would be the only image in the painting. God alone, breathing over lifeless clay. A monergistic position not only separates its advocates from synergistic religions, it identifies the monergist with the Christian tradition of Augustine, Luther, Calvin, Spurgeon, Barth, and the denominations of Reformed Protestantism and the original Confessional Baptist of England and America. But both monergism and synergism cannot be true. One must be false and the other true. Now, both the Christian synergist and the Christian monergist believe that the will operates in regeneration. But they respond with radically different answers to these three questions. When, why, and how? When does the sinner's will operate in regeneration? Why does the sinner's will operate in regeneration? And how does the sinner's will operate in regeneration? Here's the way the synergist answers those questions. As to when the sinner's will becomes active in regeneration, the synergist says, before regeneration. Before regeneration, the sinner's will triggers the divine will. The split second before regeneration occurs. As to why the sinner's will operates before regeneration, the sinner just answers, because God has endowed the sinner's will with freedom of choice to determine for itself whether or not the sinner will accept or reject God's will and allow the Holy Spirit to regenerate it. How does the sinner's will operate in regeneration? The sinner just replies, God's will depends upon the sinner's will for regeneration to occur. God's will may operate in a myriad of ways to influence the sinner, convict the sinner, persuade the sinner, but God's will cannot regenerate the sinner until the sinner's free will chooses for God to do so, until the sinner permits God to regenerate him. Spurgeon says, at that moment, the human being is the supreme being in the universe. To illustrate the synergistic view, the sinner's will may be compared to Daniel in the lion's den, and God can be compared to Darius, the king. Darius was a mighty sovereign, but Darius's will was contingent upon Daniel's will. Darius wanted to save Daniel, but he could not save Daniel unless Daniel let him. Darius tried very hard to save Daniel. Darius set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And Darius labored to the going down of the sun to deliver Daniel. So fixed was Darius's heart upon Daniel's deliverance that the king wrung his hands all night long in hopes that Daniel would change his will and let the king save him. As the scriptures say, the king went to his palace and passed the night in fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him, and his sleep went from him. As an image of God, Darius was a living oxymoron. He was a limited sovereign with a zirconium diadem and a plastic scepter, who ultimately had no power whatsoever to save Daniel unless Daniel chose for him to do so. But Darius was about to get a lesson in theology. The next day when he arose at dawn, at the break of day, and went in haste to the lion's den, when he came near to the... There's a difference between the lion's den and den of lions. When he came near to the den of lions, he cried out with a troubled voice and said, Daniel, servant of the living God, was your God able to deliver you from the lions? At the sound of Daniel's voice, we might say that Darius immediately repented of synergism and became a monergist. For he then made a royal decree about another king, a truly sovereign king with an untarnished crown and an iron scepter, a king who did not need any help from Daniel's imprisoned will to save Daniel from the lion's den. Darius declared that all men should tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God. Darius had learned Nebuchadnezzar's lesson, that all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, and God does as he pleases in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? That is how the monergist would answer the question about the when, why, and how of the sinner's will. Daniel's will was made free to leave the lion's den. And thus Daniel's deliverance was, in John's words, not of the will of the flesh, neither of the will of man, but of God. As reads the title of Luther's great book, the monergist believes in the bondage of the will. Even elementary science and rudimentary philosophy prove the bondage of the human will. If someone can prove or demonstrate that even one single limitation inhibits the liberty of the human will, then the unconditional statement, man has free will, is patently false. Some Daniel may boast that he has free will, but his will is in fact not free at all. But rather, every will in the universe is constricted in one of three ways. One, by circumstances which he cannot control. Two, constricted by a will or wills greater than his own will. And three, constricted by his own nature. And here let me say, before I get to the omnipotence of the Almighty's will, let us take off our shoes from our feet and stand in this holy place. That although God is sovereign in all things and does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, the will of God is not free to act outside his own nature. Now, I'll repeat the three restrictions. One, circumstances you can't control. By the way, not a single one of you can say from this very minute that you're going to get out of your chair and leave this building. Two, a will greater or wills greater than yours. Three, a limitation of your own nature. Listen carefully, especially young preachers. The debate over free will derives from a misunderstanding about the difference between intention and execution. If I can do what I say I will do, if I can execute what I intend, then my will is truly free. But if I can't do what I say I will do, if I intend to do something but cannot execute my intention, my mind is free to say, I will, I will, I will, but that would be an empty boast. Because intention without execution is not free will. It's merely wishful thinking. In fact, intention without execution is impotency. Why is it that while I can intend to do anything I imagine, I can't say with certainty that I will do anything I intend to do? The answer is because I do not have infallible wisdom or unlimited power. With regard to my lack of wisdom, any number of factors might restrict or confound my wisdom, not the least of which is a complete lack of foresight. I cannot predict with certainty what will occur even a millisecond from now, even though some of you thought I was going to snap my fingers and I didn't see. James clearly understands my lack of foresight to be an instrumental limitation of my will. And he warns me with the sternest rebuke that I should never vainly boast about what I will do, because God's will, not mine, determines my future. Come now, James says, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such a place and spend a year there and buy and sell and get gain and make a profit. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. You ought to say, if the Lord wills, then we will live and do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. And what did Jesus say about the rich man who boastfully said, I will? The land of rich men was very productive, and he began reasoning in himself, saying, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns. I'll build bigger barns. I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, so you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, you fool. You fool. This very night, your soul is required of you. And dare we forget the first creature to boast of free will? That gloriously anointed jewel bedecked cherub who was the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and beauty and perfection. That son of the dawn who was on the holy mountain of God and walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Dare we forget his declaration of free will? I will ascend into heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly. I will sit above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God. Like the devil himself, the person who boasts of what he will do tomorrow or even the next moment, does not have absolute and ultimate free will. Though someone may intend to do this or that, he cannot say with certainty, I will, because he has neither the wisdom nor the power to execute everything, not even anything. And this matter of the will's intention and its inability to guarantee execution. Only one being in the universe possesses the wisdom and power to execute everything he intends to do. I'm God, he says. There's none other. I'm God, and there's none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish it. I have spoken it. I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it. In just a little parenthesis, brethren, divine foresight rests on foreordination, not foreordination on divine foresight. When we find ourselves in tough situations, imprisoned in life's lion's den, so to speak, we love to quote Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. But do we really believe what we say? Do we really believe that when the adversity is resolved, when things work out for good, when the lion's mouths are shut and the prison bars flung open, do we really believe that God Himself has caused all things to work together for our good? If we are to believe Paul, we must. For the great apostle declares that of God and through God and to God are all things. All things excludes nothing and includes everything. But why is it? Why is it that all things work together for good for those who love God? Paul tells us again, because God works all things after the counsel of His own will. The term for after, kata, can be taken both in a methodological and a chronological sense. In its chronological sense, kata, after, teaches us that God's counsel, that is God's intention, precedes or goes before His execution of His intention. Again, foreordination fixes foresight. In its methodological sense, kata can also be translated according to or in accordance with, and thus the text can read, God works all things according to or in accordance with His own will. Chronologically, God's counsel precedes His working all things. Methodologically, God works all things in perfect accordance with His previous intention, His counsel. Listen. In other words, God's decretive, that is His decretive will, precedes and determines His demonstrative will. Predestination is providence enfolded, and providence is predestination unfolded. To quote again God's word to Isaiah, "My purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. I have spoken it. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. I will do it." Unlike James Boaster, unlike the rich fool, and unlike ourselves who have neither the wisdom nor the power to execute even our least intention, God's wisdom and power ensure the certain execution of His every intention. God's wisdom and power ensure His will. But why is it that when we find ourselves in a tough situation, we're willing to surrender ourselves to God's sovereign will and believe that He will work all things for our good? Yet when it comes to the toughest human circumstance of all, the sinner dead in trespasses and sins, why is it that we insist upon the primacy of the fallen will over and against the divine will? I suggest at least five reasons we think so errantly. One, we superficially read a handful of proof texts that we think affirm the primacy of the human will in regeneration. Two, we are subtly influenced by the egocentric, anthropocentric culture around us, particularly our political theory of natural and individual rights, a philosophy that derives not from biblical Christianity, but from Enlightenment deism. Three, we underestimate human depravity. Four, we depreciate and even detest the doctrine of the absolute sovereignty of God. And five, most of all, our pride. That's why we often errantly affirm the primacy of the human will in regeneration. Don't we realize that when we deny God's absolute sovereignty in all things, especially when we relegate the divine will to a secondary role in regeneration and exalt the sinner's will as primary, don't we recognize that we actually crown man as the supreme being of the universe in that moment? And don't we hear His prideful boast, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I think whatever God's may be for my unconquerable soul. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my soul." Dear friends, it took a whale to convince Jonah that salvation is of the Lord. What will it take to convince us? Consider the desperate situation out of which Yahweh delivered Jonah. An inescapable circumstance that Jonah had gotten himself into, but out of which Jonah's will was impotent to deliver him. As the sailors cast Jonah overboard, their wills were more powerful than his. As he sinks beneath the ocean, the angry and turbulent billows roll over Jonah's head and baptize his helpless will in impotency. When Leviathan opens his jaws, even the dumb beast has a will more powerful than Jonah's. And what of Jonah's own pitiful nature in relation to his will? Can Jonah's will help him escape the whale's belly? Can Jonah exercise his free will and rise above the dark waters? Can Jonah defy the will of God? No. 1,000 times, no. Jonah's will is in bondage to his own nature, in bondage to circumstances out of his control, and in bondage to numerous superior wills greater than his own. And if saints of God, like Jonah and Daniel, are scarcely saved by limitations upon their own wills, what must be the sore estate of wicked, unregenerate sinners whose wills are shackled and bound by Satan and sin? The sinner lives in a desperate world of cannot. The sinner cannot bring a clean thing out of an unclean. The sinner cannot do good any more than the Ethiopian can change his skin or the leopard his spots. The crooked sinner cannot make himself straight. The sinner's deceived and deceitful heart cannot deliver his soul. The sinner's uncircumcised ear cannot hear, and his blind eye cannot see. The sinner is a corrupt tree that cannot produce good fruit. The sinner cannot make one hair white or black, or add even a millimeter to his stature, or a single second to his life. And he cannot say, I will do this or that. The sinner's flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. The sinner's carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God. The sinner, a natural man, cannot accept the things of the Spirit because he can't understand them. The sinner cannot come to Jesus Christ unless that power and unless that privilege is given to him from heaven and God Almighty draws him thereunto. Dead in trespasses and sins, the sinner can no more regenerate himself or help God in his regeneration than Lazarus could have resurrected himself or assisted the Son of God in his resurrection. Imagine had Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came back with a faint voice, no, not right now. I'll have to think about it. I'll let you know later. The best we can say about the fallen will is that the will is in no sense whatsoever completely, absolutely, or ultimately free. At best, the human will is conditionally free within the boundaries of its nature, and conditionally free only to the degree that circumstances or superior wills do not inhibit the will's intent. I guess David said it best, free among the dead. The central issue with regard to regeneration revolves around that split second when a fallen sinner is regenerated, and whether or not at that moment the human will or the divine will is the primary catalyst and first cause of regeneration. If humanity is only spiritually sick and the human will only weak and wiggling, then at the moment of regeneration, a synergistic event occurs in which the human will is primary and the divine will is secondary. The human will is then the first cause of regeneration, and the divine will merely the effect of the act of the human will. For the activity of the divine will was contingent upon and produced by the action of the human will. If, on the other hand, as the New Hampshire Confession says, the fall has actually rendered the will, quote, utterly void of holiness, unquote, and, quote, possibly inclined toward evil, unquote, then at the moment of regeneration, a monergistic event must occur, in which the divine will is primary and the human will secondary. The divine will, the first and only cause of regeneration, and the human will secondary to and contingent upon and liberated by the divine will. Thus we heartily affirm that the synergistic view of regeneration is, I'll not apologize, it is false. And the monergistic view, true, for which we offer three proofs of our position. Topical citations of individual biblical verses that affirm the monergistic view. Secondly, theological foundations of the monergistic view. Brethren, this is a much larger theological topic than we have addressed, and you need to hear the deeper, broader theology of what we speak. And thirdly, typological illustrations of the monergistic view. Topical citation of individual Bible verses that affirm the monergistic view. On the surface, I sure do get tired of the cliches of those who have a superficial understanding of God's word about this matter. On the surface, a handful of verses seem to support synergism, thereby assigning a volitional primacy to the human will and regeneration. Verses such as, choose you this day whom you will serve. Or, I have set before you life and death. Choose life. Under closer scrutiny, however, the synergistic interpretation of these verses fail. And, for instance, in the Joshua reference, Joshua is not setting before the Israelites a choice between Yahweh and a false god. Joshua is given up on them. He's so exasperated with this fickle Israel because of their idolatrous ways that he's given them a choice between two false deities. He says, okay, if it seems disagreeable to you to serve Yahweh, then choose who you will serve. Whether the gods which your father served beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose hand you're living. That verse epitomizes the kind of proof text the synergist cites in defense of free will. But the verse has nothing to do with the act of the will in regeneration, period. Another common error the synergist makes is confusing moral accountability with volitional ability. Listen carefully. A divine command, specifically an ethical command, does not infer the sinner's ability to do what God commands him to do. If a divine command infers our ability to fulfill the command, we don't need grace. We don't need the Holy Spirit. We only need the law. That would be within our power to fulfill if our wills were truly free. But Paul teaches us that God gave the law not to show us what we can do, but what we cannot do. In fact, that the transgression might abound. The unattainable ethical standards of the law and its penal terrors render the sinner helpless so that he might see his need of grace. When God commands his people to, quote, choose life, unquote, it infers moral accountability, but not volitional ability to do so. Moreover, the clause choose life indisputably occurs within the context of a legal mandate. Yahweh's command to national Israel, keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments. And what happens? Does Israel choose life or do they choose death? They choose death. Just as they chose death even before Moses could get down from the mountain. And just as every sinner chooses death the first time he sins, ethical accountability is not the same as volitional ability. And to confuse the two is a hermeneutical error that leads to a theological error. Specifically, that the human will is free to say yes or no to the law, yes or no to sovereign grace, yes or no to the effectual work of the Holy Spirit who is omnipotent. As Spurgeon says, free will carried many souls to hell, but never one to heaven. A handful of supposed proof texts do not substantiate synergism, not even the whosoever texts. The clauses, whosoever believes and whosoever will, in no wise establish the primacy and efficacy of the human will in regeneration. Rather, they just affirm what the monergist happily accepts, that the human will is in fact active in regeneration, but made so by the divine will. The human will has its place, but it's not first place. If the synergist were correct in his assertion that those in similar texts support the secondary contingency of the divine will and regeneration, then the primacy of the human will and regeneration would create an insurmountable hermeneutical problem. For a gross contradiction would exist between a few verses, most often misinterpreted, that seem to support synergism, and a veritable wealth of verses and theological constructs that affirm monergism. If we're good Bible scholars, we will never weigh the weighter evidence in the scales of the lighter. Now, time will not permit a full citation of every verse in the Bible that supports the monergistic view, but let me give you a brief sampling. I will give you. You want once more? I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. The Lord opened Lydia's heart. We're born again, not by the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. By His own will begat He us through the word of truth. God's great mercy has caused us to be born again. Divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. God saved us not on the basis of deeds we've done, even in righteousness, but according to His mercy. It's God who made us alive and liberates us from the spirit of law and death. Salvation does not depend on the one who wills or runs, but on God who declares, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. He also said something else. I don't remember what it was right now. I was supposed to get a laugh, didn't I? Okay, I will harden whom I will harden. How about that? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. The Spirit gives life, Jesus said. The flesh profits zero. But the bigger and broader point is the theological causation of monergism. I'll repeat it. The theological causation of monergism. When regeneration occurs, the sinner's soul, formerly dead in trespasses and sin, is now alive. Blind eyes see, deaf ears hear, lame feet turn around and walk in a new direction, and feeble hands lay hold upon Christ Jesus by faith. But what is the immediate effectual cause that makes the soul alive and invigorates all the spiritual faculties? Does the Holy Spirit liberate the holy, or rather, does the sinner's will liberate the Holy Spirit, or does the Holy Spirit liberate the sinner? The Holy Spirit is the immediate and effectual cause of regeneration. Now, When we think of the causality of regeneration, we must consider not just immediate causality, but eternal causality. How regeneration in time springs from God's purpose in eternity. Perhaps the most theologically sound approach to the internal cause of regeneration, if there's one thing that you get from these lectures, let it be this. The most theologically sound approach to the eternal cause of regeneration is an appreciation, an understanding of what the writer of Hebrews calls the eternal or the everlasting covenant. In summary, the everlasting covenant is that covenant between the members of the Godhead, wherein the Holy Trinity pledges to save a peculiar people to the praise of the glory of God's grace. Each member of the Trinity has a covenant role to fulfill. Election by God the Father, redemption by God the Son, and regeneration by God the Holy Spirit. In terms of the causation of regeneration, the Father is the essential cause, the Son is the meritorious cause, and the Spirit is the effectual cause. Before we investigate how the Godhead's everlasting covenant causes regeneration in time, let's first define the word covenant. This is foundational to any understanding of truth. The Bible is a book of covenants. And a proper understanding of biblical covenants is absolutely foundational to every aspect of soteriology, including regeneration. In broad terms, the Bible contains two kinds of covenants: conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is a covenant between two or more parties in which the parties agree to fulfill certain mutual obligations and conditions. If the parties of the covenant do their parts and meet the conditions, the covenant stands. But if one or both of the parties fail to discharge even a jot or tittle of the covenant is broken and nullified. A bank loan illustrates the point. The banker and I agree and sign a contract or a covenant to do this and that. The banker loans me money, I'm going to pay it back. But if one of us fails, the covenant is nullified. Now, the preeminent example of a conditional covenant is the Mosaic Law. As a conditional covenant, the Mosaic Law enjoins both God and man to certain obligations and conditions. Basically, God says to man, I will if you will. Here's an agreement between you and me. You do your part, I do mine. Sounds very much like a Baptist invitation. Or in covenant language, God says, I will if you will. As you know, the first instance of this conditional covenant occurred at Sinai when Moses received the Ten Commandments. God's ethical conditions written in granite. But what happened? Even before Moses descended the mountain, Israel had broken the first two conditions of the covenant, putting a false deity before Yahweh and erecting an idol to it. The covenant was broken before Moses was down. Here is a stinging indictment against a synergistic view of regeneration. Like the law of Moses, a synergistic theology of regeneration is ultimately a covenant of works. It is a conditional covenant that depends upon the causality of the human will to meet conditions that God sets forth. So we humbly ask you this question. Whenever in the history of the whole wide world, wherever in Holy Scripture, did God Almighty set forth a conditional covenant that the fallen sinner's will honored by meeting its conviction and conditions? The answer? Never. Every conditional covenant in Holy Scripture has ended in human failure. And a synergistic view of regeneration is a failed covenant of works. The only time a covenant stands in Holy Scripture is when God erases the "if you will" and says, "I am and I will." The Abrahamic covenant epitomizes that. In an unconditional covenant, no if separates God and sinners. God does not say to Abraham, "I will if you will, but only I will. I will establish my covenant between me and you." The covenant, therefore, neither rested upon Abraham's character nor his actions, but exclusively upon God's character and God's actions. "I am and I will." To be sure, in an earthly and partial sense, the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled in and through Abraham, but by God. Relative to Abraham, we say the covenant was fulfilled in an earthly and partial sense because the heavenly and complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, hang with me, the heavenly and complete fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is not ultimately accomplished in Abraham, but in his S-E-E-D. And Paul reminds us that the seed of the Abrahamic covenant is singular in number and celestial in nature. Paul's allusion to the Abrahamic... need to get this. This is a hermeneutical key that will open things to you you've never seen. Paul's allusion to the Abrahamic covenant refers not to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. Now, in both the Hebrew and the Septuagint accounts of the Abrahamic covenant, the respective terms for seed, zerah and sperma, are consistently and uniformly singular in the Hebrew and Greek. And they should never be translated with the misleading terms descendants or seeds, but only with the singular seed. And all the major English translations are at best inconsistent and at worst completely errant in this matter, and continue to unwittingly contribute to widespread errors of eschatology and ecclesiology. But if we think carefully about the singular seed of Abraham in the Galatian context, we need to remember that Paul is arguing against Judaizers who want to assert that a biological descendancy from Abraham creates a distinction in the body of Christ so that the converted Gentile is like a second-class citizen to the converted Jew. But Paul detests that idea, and he attacks it vehemently, asserting that the accurate and ultimate identity of the seed of Abraham is not a national seed, but rather it is an individual seed, Jesus Christ himself, a covenantal soteriological seed. And upon that premise, Paul clarifies his definition of Abraham's seed and says this, and his definition of the Israel of God as well. Paul says it means any ethnic Jew or Gentile who is covenantally united to the true seed of Jesus Christ. And thus Paul exclaims, quote, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. If you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed." Period. Close quote. Paul, not me. In Paul's magnificent exposition of the Abrahamic covenant in Galatians, Paul's argument against the Judaizers revolves around an allegory that illustrates synergism and phonergism. Brethren, this will open Galatians for you as well. On the one hand, Abraham's relationship to Hagar and Ishmael's birth illustrate synergism. On the other hand, Abraham's relationship to Sarah and Isaac's birth illustrates monergism. And this is what Paul is trying to get over to the Galatians about the purity and unconditional nature of grace. In the story of Hagar and Ishmael, Abraham thinks like a synergist who vainly believes that the covenant depends on something he needs to do. So Abraham tries to help God with the birth of the promised child. But Abraham's will made a mess of things that is still with us to this day. And what did God think of Abraham's attempt to ratify the covenant by his will? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. This is the conclusion of Paul's argument against the Judaizers, whose emphasis upon the synergistic works of the will perverted the doctrine of free grace in Galatians. Paul called them bewitched. And when he said fallen from grace, he meant theologically fallen from grace. And fallen from grace also describes anyone who believes that the new birth is like the birth of Ishmael, a conditional birth that hinges upon the synergistic effort of the human will. The direct opposite is true. The new birth is like Isaac's birth, a monergistic miracle. The covenant of salvation, the everlasting covenant, is an unconditional covenant whose ratification depends upon God's will alone. How beautifully the writer of Hebrews affirms the absolute certainty of this unconditional and monergistic covenant as he crowns the Lord Jesus Christ with all glory and honor for our salvation. As the guarantor, mediator, and testator of the covenant. The story of Judah and Benjamin illustrate the point. When Joseph summons baby Benjamin to his palace, old Jacob is worried that his youngest baby will never return. But the elder brother, Judah, says, "I will be surety for him. You may hold me responsible for Benjamin." Jacob's hopeful expectation of Benjamin's well-being rested not upon little Benjamin's will, but upon Judah's mighty will. By so much more, our Lord Jesus is the surety of a better covenant that was established upon better promises. Before the foundation of the world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah declared to his father, "Father, behold, I am the children whom thou hast given me. I will be surety for them." And as Judah guaranteed Benjamin's well-being, the Lord Jesus Christ guarantees the well-being of all his brethren and all his father's children. But if regeneration is contingent upon the sinner's will, then the sinner, not the Savior, is the guarantor of the covenant. And as Spurgeon says, in such a case, the atonement of Christ is valueless. The atonement of Christ is useless. The atonement of Christ is altogether vain if the covenant depends upon the sinner's will. For Spurgeon said, "For not a soul will actually be saved by the atonement. And even when souls are saved by it, according to that theory, the efficacy of the salvation is not in the blood itself, but in the will of man, which gives it efficacy. Redemption is therefore made contingent. The cross shakes. The blood falls powerless on the ground. And atonement is a matter of perhaps. Beloved, let us cry away with such a hideous idea. O Lord God, give us the highest view of the precious blood of Christ. For He alone is the surety of the everlasting covenant. He is also the covenant's testator. Now, testator is one who has a written will, and the will becomes effectual when the testator dies. A written will is an unconditional covenant that in no wise depends upon the volitional response of the beneficiaries of the will. It's sealed only by the will of the testator. When the testator dies, the will goes into effect and his heirs automatically receive what was ordained for them. In the language of Hebrews, a covenant is enforced when the covenant maker dies. As the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ virtually sealed the everlasting covenant, sealed his will from all eternity. As the lamb led to the slaughter, he vicariously sealed the everlasting covenant, his will, in time. The terms of his covenant are now in force. And his beneficiaries are most certainly assured of their inheritance. As Jesus declared through Zechariah, by the blood of the covenant, I've set you free. The Lord Jesus is also the mediator of the everlasting covenant. Throughout all history, only one testator has also become a mediator. Because in normal circumstances, when the testator dies, another mediator has to administrate the will. But because Jesus rose from the dead, he administrates his own will, the better covenant. Unconditional and unbroken. God the Father inaugurated the covenant. God the Son administrates it, and God the Spirit is its executor. Now, when God the Father purposed the everlasting covenant, God the Son purchased. And God the Holy Spirit pursues and procures. The covenant between David and Jonathan illustrates the truth. The souls of David and Jonathan were knit together by an unconditional covenant that was grounded in love between them. The terms of which were that upon Jonathan's death, David would not cut off his loving kindness from Jonathan's house forever. And when Jonathan's blood stained the battlefield crimson, David's covenant with Jonathan was sealed. And immediately David asked, is there anyone of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? In answer to that question, Ziba, who would be the executor of the covenant between David and Jonathan, spoke up and said, there's still a son of Jonathan who's lame in both his feet. Where is he? David asks. Ziba replies, he is in Lodibar in the house of Maker. David said, fetch him. Fetch him. No doubt the royal stallions were saddled, bridled, and draped in the glorious array of the king's stables and the king's chariot paved with love for Jonathan's seed. An entourage of soldiers surely accompanied Ziba on his way to fetch Mephibosheth, every man with his sword girded upon his thigh to ensure that the king's will would be done. What must have been the impress of that caravan upon Mephibosheth's eyes when he saw the king's banner waving in the wind, felt the earth tremble with the thunderous horses' hooves and the rolling chariot wheels? And then heard the strong voice of Ziba say, "For Jonathan's sake, the king hath sent for thee." Now imagine if Mephibosheth said, "I don't want to go. I'm not ready to go. I won't go." What do you think Ziba would have done? Would Ziba have told Mephibosheth, "That's fine, we'll come back another day"? Or, "Let us know when you're ready"? Nope. Ziba would have commanded the soldiers, "Seize that man. The king's word commands it, and the covenant with Jonathan demands it. Seize that man." Ziba would have taken hold of Mephibosheth by any means necessary to honor the unconditional covenant, fulfill David's royal purpose, and vindicate Jonathan's blood.
"Fetch him,"
David had said. "Fetch him for Jonathan's sake." The Hebrew term for fetch means to seize, to lay hold of, snatch, and take away. Now, brethren, I don't know how you were brought to the king's palace. I was fetched. I was lame on both my feet. I had to be fetched. I rather think, though, that poor and feeble Mephibosheth was so moved by the power of what he saw, so overwhelmed by the force of what he heard, and so touched by the sweet memory of Jonathan's blood and the high honor of the king's summons, that he would have been sweetly willing to go to the king's palace. But in either case, whether Mephibosheth was sovereignly fetched or sweetly drawn, it was not Mephibosheth's will that brought him to the mighty king, but the unconditional covenant between David and Jonathan that commissioned Ziba to execute the king's decree and bring Mephibosheth to the royal palace. Hence, in every way possible, whether to gently open Lydia's heart or to knock down the murderous Saul on the Damascus road, as the executor of the everlasting covenant, God Almighty, the Holy Spirit, fetches God's people and makes them willing in the day of His power. As Ziba was on a royal mission from David for Jonathan's sake, God the Holy Spirit is also on a royal mission for the sake of God the Son and His precious blood. Surely if that lesser covenant can be fulfilled by mortal Ziba, the greater covenant will be fulfilled by the Almighty Spirit of God. As the greater Jonathan said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Because this is the will of Him who has sent me, that of all whom He has given me, I should not lose one of them, but raise them up at the last day." As Peter said, "Those who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and have received a faith of the same kind, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Now lastly, in conclusion, typological illustration of a monergistic view of regeneration. Upon the sacred canvas of Holy Scripture, God the Spirit has painted three great pictures of regeneration: creation, birth, and resurrection. All three pictures communicate the same message to the eye of faith, that God the Holy Spirit is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and the finisher of regeneration. Creation testifies to monergistic regeneration. By faith, we understand that everything we see in the universe, from the microscopic atom to the macroscopic galaxy, from the sparrow's fragile wing to the seraphim's flaming pinion, all things material and immaterial, all things physical and spiritual, all things animate and inanimate, all things were created by God ex nihilo, out of nothing. God Almighty needed not a molecule, not an atom, not a cell, and certainly not the will of any beast, man, or angel to assist him to bring even a single thing, much less everything, out of nothing. When God dwelt in fearful solitude alone, the Holy Spirit brooded over the unborn, unformed creation to breathe it into existence. When God fashioned Adam from lifeless clay, it was the divine spirit who invigorated Adam with the nizmat hayim, the breath of life. A similar ex nihilo phenomenon occurs every time a lost sinner is saved. The Holy Spirit broods over the dark and void and formless soul. And in Paul's words, God calls into being that which does not exist. The same God who commanded light to shine out of darkness kindles a spark in the soul's dark night, a spark that flames in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In regeneration, as in creation, the formless and void sinner is sovereignly recreated ex nihilo by God to be a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come, and as Paul says, all this is from God. And what is true of physical and spiritual creation, that it is all from God, is also true of spiritual and physical conception. Conception is also ex nihilo. Where were you before you were conceived? Nowhere. What were you? Nothing. You had no capacity to participate in your conception, no ability to will yourself into being or choose the nature, time, or details of your physical conception and birth. And a sinner no more contributes to his spiritual conception than a non-existent child participates in his physical conception. An unconceived child has zero determinative or decisional influence upon his conception, and no faculties whatsoever to aid therein, volitional or otherwise. The unconceived child is in fact non-existent, unconditionally and totally dependent upon two prior and external powers to bring him from a state of nothingness into a state of somethingness. These two external powers are a mother and a father. Now, the same thing occurs in spiritual conception. Two agents that pre-exist the child before it is conceived, a father and a mother, synthesize to bring the child into existence. The father of our spiritual conception is God, and the mother of our spiritual conception is Jerusalem above, the everlasting covenant, which is the mother of us all, as opposed to Jerusalem, which now is Paul's allegory of the synergistic covenant of works. When Hagar conceived Ishmael, Sarah's womb was dead, but Abraham's loins were alive, and thus Ishmael was born of his flesh. But 14 years later, when Isaac was conceived, Abraham was 100 years old. And Paul tells us not only was Sarah's womb incapable of conception, but also Abraham's body was, quote, now dead, unquote. Hence, Abraham's will, his ability to participate in the covenant fulfillment, his ability to procreate, was completely impotent in the matter. And thus Isaac's birth depended upon God's will alone. Paul therefore declares that the only true heirs of the Abrahamic covenant are those who from among Jews and Gentiles are, quote, as Isaac was, not children of the bondwoman, but children of the free. That is, children whose spiritual conception derives not from a synergistic cooperation of God's will and man's will, but rather whose spiritual conception is like Isaac's spiritual, physical conception. A supernatural, miraculous, monergistic conception. effected purely by divine causality. Just like the virgin birth. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. The Holy Spirit overshadows us. A holy thing is born within us. Some of us are embarrassed about monergism. We act like Joseph and think we need to put it away. But the angel's voice still calls, "Fear not. That which is born in thee is of the Holy Spirit." Finally, physical resurrection typifies regeneration. Lost sinners like the wild man of Gadara, living among the tombstones of spiritual death, crying and cutting himself with the stones of depravity, breaking the chains and shackles of all human efforts to tame his wild passions. Only a miracle from God, the effectual work of a sovereign Savior, can raise the sinner from the graveyard of sin and the clutches of Satan, clothe the sinner's naked soul, and make him sit down in his right mind at the Savior's feet. Brethren, we might as well preach to tombstones as to preach without complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit for the sinner's salvation. Sinners are free, all right, free among the dead. Every Ezekiel preaches in a valley of dry bones. Do not even we hear the Lord's voice now, Son of Man, can these bones live? We can preach to the bones from daylight until dark and to daylight again, but without the effectual work of God the Holy Spirit, not a bone will rattle and not a corpse will rise. So, brethren, we should pray that there may be a great noise and a great rattling and a great shaking, bone upon bone, sinew upon sinew, flesh upon sinew. But above all, we must pray to the wind that we might hear these words from the Lord. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you that you may come to life. I will open your graves and cause you to come out of your graves. I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it.